Now, I know a lot of you might have gotten stuck in traffic today. It might have been a little bit difficult. But if you think you had problems, that's nothing compared to the subject which Brother Tom is going to give to us today. His title is Hosea, a minor prophet with a major problem. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Good morning, brethren. I don't usually like glitzy titles, but I couldn't help this one. This one really fits. I want to apologize. I've been having problems with my voice, so I'm going to put this on you. You have to listen a lot more closely otherwise, because of my voice. I also want to tell you how much I enjoyed coming to California in January. Not just because of the weather. That's nice, too. But because the more often I come, the closer I start feeling to some of you. Leah and I thoroughly enjoyed staying with the Davises yesterday. You really made us feel part of your family. We thoroughly enjoyed our fellowship with you, and now you will always be closer to us. Thank you for having us. I love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago, especially my wife, Sister Cheryl. Well, for me, this was a very interesting study. If I were to take a quiz regarding the minor prophets and how much I knew about them and their life's experiences and what they taught, I wouldn't do very well because I don't particularly spend a lot of time studying each minor prophet individually. We'll take a scripture here and there from each of the prophets and see how they build into the divine plan, but we don't often focus on one minor prophet and see what that person's life was like. And so I thought I would do that because I need the help understanding these issues that they brought up. They're there for a purpose. In fact, the Apostle Paul said these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I think Paul is telling us to look at every aspect of Scripture with great interest. Look for the examples and instructions that God has put there. And if we do that, we will not be disappointed. There are treasures in every aspect of God's Word. When studying any of the prophets, I think it's first important to understand the conditions that existed during that prophet's life. And once we understand the local application, I think then we can search for the larger applications that often extend down to our day through prophecies. Because all of the prophets really touched on the kingdom and how the focus would be at the end of the age. And of course, that's where our greatest interest lies. How do the words of the prophets apply today? And what lessons can we glean from their warnings and admonitions? And for you and me, that's the essential questions that we want to look at and answer. Well, historically, you remember that after the days of Solomon, there was a dispute that arose between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the people that Solomon had used to build all his wonderful building projects. Solomon put a heavy burden on the people. And after his death, the people came to Rehoboam, and he said, please make our burden lighter. And after consulting with his counselors, he said, I'm not only going to make it not lighter, I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to make it like scorpions. And that horrible attitude is what caused the division of Israel into two parts. Today we're going to examine the life of one of the prophets who was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, the ten tribe. And as he addressed Israel in the north, my goodness, Hosea does not paint a pretty picture of what was going on. Now, the story of Hosea is very unusual because of what God instructed Hosea to do. Let's begin by reading some of the verses in chapter 1. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Hurama, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. When she had weaned Lo-Hurama, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Well, it seems very unusual that God should command the prophet to marry a harlot, especially since, according to the Mosaic law, a harlot was to be stoned to death. By directing Hosea to do this, you know, someone might accuse God of endorsing harlotry. If it's okay, for God to command, it must be okay to have harlotry. But because of that seeming moral contradiction, many commentators suggest that the book of Hosea is merely a vision, not reality. But when you read the book, there's no hint that this was a vision. It is depicted as historical fact. And so we're going to take those verses at face value and assume that Gomer was a harlot at the time that Hosea took her to wife. So that was the problem for Hosea. And brethren, here's the first lesson. Hosea may have felt that God's command was contradictory to what he knew was in the Mosaic law. And yet what's interesting about it is he never questioned it. He simply obeyed. And of course, the scripture that comes to mind is from 1 Samuel. It says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." That was the heart of Hosea. Never is there any hint that he questioned God's command. He simply obeyed, and he did it. But of course, the natural question is still there. Why did God do that? Why did God command Hosea to marry a harlot? And what's the story about this very unusual family? Well, the Lord tells us why he wanted this arrangement for Hosea. And it was suggested in the verse we read earlier when God said, "Take to yourself a wife of harlotry, have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now, obviously, land cannot commit harlotry. So the Lord meant that the people of the land had been unfaithful to him. And so the Lord, I think, is telling us that the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was intended to picture the relationship between God and northern Israel. Israel had betrayed her commitment to God. And speaking to Israel, the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." You know, you've all been to wedding services, I'm sure, and you hear the exchange of vows between the bride and the groom. There's solemn promises of loyalty and commitment that the two people make to one another. That was the relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. They both had made a commitment to each other. I think there's many different places you can see where Israel's commitment was. But the chief one, I think, is in Exodus at the Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 24, 7 and 8. "Then he," that is Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' And they said, 'All these things we will do.'" There's Israel's "I do." It's almost like in the wedding service, isn't it? But you know, if you think about that, this was a much more difficult commitment to keep for one simple reason. This was not just one person, one wife, or one husband saying, "I do." This was a group of a few million people. This was also a group that would die off, and a new generation would come under a commitment made by their ancestors. How do you keep a commitment to God alive that spans multiple generations? The very fact that many different prophets were needed is evidence of the fact that faithfulness over many generations is difficult to keep. I think it's an interesting dynamic that was going on in the history of Israel. One generation could be wonderfully loyal to God, and the very next generation could turn to idolatry. Or in some cases, it could work the other way around. You'd have a faithful king who would bring the people back to God. You have the examples of Hezekiah and Josiah, who brought the people back away from idolatry. Another question that comes out of this that came to my mind is, why does it seem easier to pass on unfaithful behavior to a following generation than to pass on faithful behavior in hard commitment. And I thought about that. I think that's true. And I thought maybe the answer is simply that it's just easier to sin, because maintaining a righteous life requires discipline and strength and recommitment to God and His truth. If people are not willing to have that discipline and commitment and just let life go on, the natural tendency is going to be towards sin. I think that's one of the reasons why it's good for all of us to keep studying the scriptures, to do the simple things like reading the manna in the morning or the songs at night in the evening. And it's important to maintain our fellowship with other believers who are trying to maintain their consecrations and their relationship with God, because that helps us. When we're alone, it's much more difficult to keep our relationship with God strong. You know, that generational challenge is a question I think that every parent should ask themselves. Is there something that I can do as a father or a mother to help my children be faithful to God and the principles that mean so much to Him? And I think the best answer I can give right now is that somehow we have to not only pass on our understanding of God's plan, but we also have to pass on our passion for it. You know, if children simply see that we're coldly sticking to doctrine, that that's the only thing that matters to us, and we're going to keep everybody straight, I think it's less likely that they will make it their own. But if they see in us a depthful love for the Lord and the truth and a visible passion for it, if they see us working for it because we love the cause of the truth and what that all stands for, if they see that in us and not just our words, I think they're more likely to want that for themselves. Because I think most people want to be passionate about something. And my goodness, we have the most wonderful thing to be passionate about. Something that will make a difference to everyone who's ever lived. There's no other message or doctrine or truth that offers that to anyone. And so I guess that's simply the lesson of just don't tell your kids how to live. Show them how to live a consecrated life. Let's get back to Hosea. The name Hosea means deliverer. And in this allegory, he represents God himself. In this picture, I believe God wanted to demonstrate through Hosea how difficult it was for him to be married to an adulterous nation. As we read earlier, the name, the woman that Hosea married was named Gomer. And the name means completion or ripeness. And according to one commentary, the sense of the name is consummate wickedness. My goodness, how would you like to be named with a name like that? Yeah, my mother named me consummate wickedness. My goodness. She was the daughter of someone named Diblaim. Diblaim means a dual cake of pressed figs. And so the question is, what does all that represent? And I think it's this. The northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel was corrupt. They were idol-worshipping. That's pictured in Gomer. They had reached a point of consummate wickedness, even sacrificing their children in fire to the fires of Molech. Now, it's not clear if Diblaim was Gomer's mother or father, but it doesn't really matter. It's the name that really jumps out at you as significant. As we know, a fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And so here you have a dual cake, picturing the united kingdom of Israel under Solomon before it was divided in two under Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribe. The dual fig cake then gave birth to the 10-tribe kingdom, and a new nation was born. That's the picture of Gomer being born of Diblaim. And now what of Gomer's children? God told Hosea to name their first son Jezreel. And the name means God will sow or disseminate and scatter. I think that's God's way of symbolically saying that the following generations, following the initial 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, would be scattered to the wind. And of course, history says so they were. They were taken captive to Assyria, and today they're known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was the wicked idol worshiper and was the one who wanted to kill the prophet Elijah, who had the contest, you remember, on Mount Carmel. And what happened to her in the city of Jezreel, I think, is the connection to why God said to Hosea, name your son Jezreel. When God instructed Hosea to name his son Jezreel, he also explained why. This is what he says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. He saith, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Well, you read that and say, well, there's got to be some history there. And of course there is. The story that's being referred to is found in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And what's interesting about it is that this Jehu was actually following the instructions of God, and yet God condemned him for it. Jehu was captain in the army of the northern kingdom. The prophet Elisha was sent, was instructed to anoint Jehu to be the next king of the northern tribes. And then Jehu sent one of his disciples to anoint Jehu, and as he was pouring anointing oil on Jehu, the disciple gives Jehu these instructions from the Lord. He says to Jehu, you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then later in the chapter, Jehu confronts Jezebel. You remember this famous scene. It says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And then Jehu went on to carry out the commission of God. But brethren, we're going to look at a little bit more how he did it. He did it in such a ruthless way that when he came to Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, he sent word to the caretakers of Ahab's 70 sons that they should send out the heads of those 70 sons. And knowing that they couldn't resist the force of Jehu, they agreed, and they beheaded all 70 sons of Ahab who were supposedly under their care. Jehu then put the heads in baskets, and he had them dumped at the gates of Jezreel. He then killed all the remaining relatives of Ahab. He next gathered all the priests and all the worshipers in the house of Baal, and he had his soldiers slay them with the sword. So again, the question comes back in Hosea, why would God want to avenge the blood which Jehu spilled when Jehu was following the directions of the Lord? And here's the answer. It's from 2 Kings 10, 30 and 31. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in mine eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So Jehu did obey God in destroying the house of Ahab. He got rid of Baal worship, but he didn't get rid of what this says were the sins of Jeroboam. So here's another question we have to find out. What was the sin of Jeroboam? It's almost like we're detectives trying to piece these clues together. You know, we could simply say that he worshipped a golden calf, but it's more complicated than that. It goes to the heart of these men. In essence, Jeroboam established the worship of two golden calves in order to keep the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah divided. He wanted to keep them separate. He did that because he was king of the north, and had they come back together, he was afraid of losing his kingship, his power, and his authority, and he didn't want to lose that. So after making two golden calves, this is what he said to the people. He says, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore, Israel. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. King Jeroboam put one golden calf in Bethel and the other one in the city of Dan. What a terrible sin this was, because the Israelites started going to the cities of Dan and Bethel to worship the calves. Jeroboam also built temples at the high places and chose priests from among the different tribes of Israel. He did not choose priests only from the tribe of Levi. Then King Jeroboam started a new festival that was like the festival in Judah, but it was on the 15th day of the 8th month. At this time, the king offered sacrifices on the altar at Bethel. He and the priests he chose offered the sacrifices to the calves that he had set up at the high places he had made. Yeah, I read that, and what really struck me about this was not only the worship of calves, but the feast that he set up. It says on the 15th day of the 8th month. And he specifically says it was like the feast that was in Judah. So you see, he's making a counterfeit. The feast that he was imitating was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was on the 15th day of the 7th month, 1 month earlier. It was a great celebratory fall harvest feast connected with the harvest of the land. And you remember during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites would live in a booth, a tabernacle, or a tent, small place. This added dimension would commemorate their deliverance from Egypt when they dwelt in tents while they were journeying in the wilderness. Now here, this imitation feast was to supplant the reason that Jews would journey to Jerusalem. You know, it was a deceptive way for Jeroboam to mislead people and keep his kingdom intact. So not only did he encourage idolatry, but he did it for personal gain. Here's a typical example of how Satan attempts to draw people away from the true worship of God. Not by saying that God is bad, but by substituting and imitating the true and giving them something similar to the truth, but different enough to lead them away. And he usually accomplishes that by also rewarding the leadership with power and wealth. We've seen that throughout history, throughout the history of the church, that there's power and wealth connected with the false worship of God. We see it today all over the world. So the service here not only was idolatrous, but it was tainted with selfishness. So the sin of Jeroboam was a setting up of a false worship in order to maintain the division of Israel and his own power. You know, I think, well, what should he have done? What would have pleased the Lord instead of this? And I think it's obvious what would have pleased the Lord would to have a leader who cared enough about his people to bring them back to God without any concern of his own wealth, power, and position. Had he had that humility and that pure desire for his people, he would have been blessed by God. So as we compare the sins of Jeroboam and Jehu, we see that both acted through impure motives. Both fostered idolatry in order to preserve their own positions. And of course, the consequences were to be devastating for the northern kingdom. So back in Hosea, Hosea's son was to be named Jezreel after the city where Jehu killed Jezebel and had the heads of the 70 sons scattered at the gate. Brother, there's a powerful lesson in all this. Jehu technically did what God instructed him to do, but he didn't do it for the right reasons or understand that preserving his power and influence wasn't the point of what God was instructing him to do. His mission was to bring the people back to God, to true worship. It was for God's glory that he was commissioned to do these things, not to preserve his own position. And I think about that. Is there a lesson in that for us? And I think there is. For you and me, it's not enough to fight against sin. But along with that struggle, we are to be active in purely worshiping God through service, through study, through being involved in the truth activities as much as we can, but most of all, with pure heart intent. That is probably one of the most important aspects that God is looking for in all of us, pure heart intent. That's the positive side of our consecrations. And I think what's interesting about this is that if Jehu had done it right, with good heart intent, he wasn't going to lose anything. He wasn't going to lose power, position, or wealth. You know, God would have rewarded him abundantly. But his narrow vision, his selfish outlook, really condemned him. But there's another reason that Jehu displeased God. It's the method that he used to kill the family of Ahab. It was cruel. That's the point made in Hosea when God said that he would avenge the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Adam Clark has a nice commentary about that. Well, nice, not necessarily nice, but true. He says, for barbarity and hypocrisy, Jehu has few parallels. And the cowardliness and baseness of the nobles of Samaria have seldom been equaled. Ahab's bloody house must be cut off. But did God ever design that it should be done by these means? The men were no doubt reckless and wicked, and God permitted their iniquity to manifest itself in this way. And so that was the case with Jehu. And that's why God told Hosea to name his son Jezreel, because of the sins of Jehu and how they depicted the continuing sins of Israel. As I mentioned earlier, the name Jezreel means God will sow. And he did. He sowed them to the wind. He dispersed them as seed. Now, just to give you a better context of history here, here is a listing of the kings of the 10-tribe kingdom. Here's the period of Hosea's ministry. Hosea was there to see Israel fall to Assyria. And here are the two kings referred to in Hosea: Jeroboam, the first king, and Jehu, the tenth king. But look at this. What absolutely saddens me is this commentary. Every king of Israel was unfaithful. And think, how did the people of Israel stand a chance when they had such unfaithful leadership? You see how important good, noble, faithful leadership is. People will follow. They'll follow a good example or they'll follow a bad one. And my goodness, I don't know. I would not have wanted to live under any of these men. So we've looked at why the Lord told Hosea to name his first son Jezreel. But how about the second two children? A daughter named Lohirama and a son named Loami. One suggested thought is that these two children were not actually fathered by Hosea, but came through the adulterous behavior of Gomer. This is Hosea 2, verses 4 and 5. It seems to support that thought. He says, "And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." We said earlier that Lohirama means not having obtained mercy. The second part of Hosea 1:6 tells us that's what it means when it says, "For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel." Interesting thought on reprint 2491. Brother Russell says it means, "She that never knew a father's love." Imagine a daughter never having seen a father's love. And Loami, we mentioned, simply means not my people. And so in my mind, these names suggest that these were not actually Hosea's children, which of course made the whole thing even worse. And so in the three children's names, there are three aspects of Israel's coming experiences. The name Jezreel prophesied that because of their sin of idolatry, the northern kingdom would cease to exist. The name Lohirama prophesied that God would have no mercy on Israel because of their repeated sins. And the name Loami says that God will not be their God. So from this, God is saying that in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, he is creating an allegory of his relationship with Israel and her descendants and the punishments to come. But here's the wonderful part of this story. Right after he gives the meaning of these names, Lohirama, I will have no mercy, and Loami, you are not my people, in the very next verses, God interjects a wonderful promise. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto him, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." You know, I thought, this is so typical of God, that when he has to punish, usually also gives hope. God takes great pleasure in blessing and in making promises of good things to come. This is a reiteration of the Abrahamic promise, isn't it? And in this we see how oftentimes true comfort can be given to brethren. You know, when someone is struggling with something, not always, but one of the best things we can often do is to encourage them with God's promises. That God's promises are not some ethereal thing that applies to everyone else, but God's promises apply to each and every one of us. And when we're running for the prize of the high calling, we have the additional promises that he would never allow us to be tried more than we can handle. So all of these promises can become very personal to us. And when we can help brethren see the personal application of the promise to them, especially when they're struggling, I think that's how comfort can be attained. Well, for Israel, the divided kingdom someday will no longer be divided. And soon they will appoint the one head, Christ. And I like the part that they appoint him. It's not appointed for them. And they will come out of all the lands where they have been dispersed. Then at the end of verse 11, it says, "For great shall be the day of Jezreel." Again, Adam Clark has a nice comment on this. It says, he alludes to the meaning of the word, the seed of God. God who has dispersed, sown them in different lands, will gather them together. And that day of God's power shall be great and glorious. It was a wonderful seed time in the divine justice. It shall then be a wonderful harvest in the divine mercy. He sowed them among the nations in his wrath. He shall reap them and gather them in his bounty. I love that. You see the whole picture there. You see not just the punishment, but the other side of it. Here's a precious promise I think we're seeing fulfilled before our very eyes. Look at the patience of God. It took some 3,000 years for God's due time to come to begin the process of fulfilling this promise. And the marvelous thing in all of this is that it shows us that God doesn't forget any word that he utters. He keeps his promises, but it has to be the right time. In the second chapter of Hosea, God continues his promise to Israel. He says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." Well, the name Ruama and Ami should look very familiar. They are actually the opposite of the names of Gomer's illegitimate children. They appear without the negative beginning lo. So rather than meaning I will not have mercy, he promises to have mercy. And rather than saying he is not their God, he says that he will be their God. I love that play on words that the Lord gives us. Well, the Lord goes on to describe the wandering ways of Gomer. And in these next verses, we see her attitude change. He says, "For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." I love those verses. You see a remarkable change in Gomer, a realistic change. She finally learned that her lovers were not going to give her what she wanted. Through painful experiences, she came to realize that a life of Hosea with Hosea was better than with any of her illegitimate lovers. There's an interesting promise also that God gives in verse 15. He says, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall make answer there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt." So again, there's some history here. In Joshua, the 7th chapter, the valley of Achor was named that way because of a Jew by the name of Achan. You remember the story when they went to capture Jericho. Achan was stoned in the Valley of Achor because he had stolen some items from Jericho that should have been devoted to the Lord, but he hid them for himself. And when Israel went on to the next city, the city of Ai, to capture it, they couldn't capture it. In fact, they lost some 36 men. And so Joshua went to the Lord and basically said, "What's going on? Why aren't we winning?" And the Lord said, "Because you have a man who did these things." And God commanded Joshua to stone Achan and burn all his possessions. The Valley of Achor then was named for that troubling experience of why Israel couldn't conquer the land. But the promise in Hosea says that that place of trouble where they first could not succeed would become a door of hope for the blessing of Israel where they would succeed. And I think it's very interesting that the Jews would name their first Jewish settlement after their diaspora right from this very passage. It was the Petah Tikva, a door of hope for the rebirth of Israel. You know that Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by Orthodox Jews. After some initial trouble of trying to keep things going, it became a permanent settlement in 1883 with the financial help of Baron Rothschild. I looked this up. At the end of 2015, the population of Petah Tikva is 231,000 people. So this is no longer a small settlement. This is a thriving city, a living symbol that God keeps his promises to bless Israel. And although Gomer repented from her sins, she still had a problem. Gomer had become the slave of her last lover, and she actually had to be purchased back. And that's exactly what Hosea did. This is from the third chapter. Third chapter is only five verses, so I'm going to read them all. It says, "Jehovah said unto me," that is Hosea, "go again, love a woman beloved of her friend and an adulteress, even as Jehovah loveth the children of Israel, though they turn unto other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver in a homer of barley, in a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be any man's wife. So will I also be towards thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king, without prince, and without sacrifice, and without pillar, and without ephod or teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall come with fear unto Jehovah and to his goodness in the latter days." Well, brethren, again, this prophecy has been partially fulfilled, not only in Israel's punishment, but I like the part where it says, afterwards he would return, they would return and seek God. But notice what it took for Gomer to return to Hosea. He had to purchase her for 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Now, according to the law, 15 pieces of silver was only half the price of a slave. So obviously her lovers didn't think much of her. She wasn't worth very much in their eyes. And I think there's a wonderful timing picture even in this. The purchase of Israel was at the first advent, when God, through Jesus' death, provided the ransom, which would purchase them and redeem Israel not only from Adamic sin, but from the curse of the law. And after that purchase, there was a silent period. There was a time of desolation, shown by Gomer abiding many days without any relationship with Hosea. That's Israel's double of disfavor, the 1845 years. During that time, Israel was without her Atonement Day sacrifices, without her priesthood, and did not receive the oversight of God as her husband. And then after that period of isolation from Hosea, she was restored as his wife. And we are in the process of seeing that restoration accomplished for Israel. Israel's relationship with God will be completely restored once the ancient worthies, the princes mentioned there, return and the new covenant is inaugurated. But the process of reestablishing Israel's relationship with God has already begun, and we can see it for ourselves. So after examining all this, again, I turn to ourselves. What's the lesson we see in all this for us? Well, first of all, we have to see the tremendous long-suffering of God. His love is so powerful that he is willing to wait for reformation, to be a wise father, to punish when necessary. We see that not only in the nation of Israel, but we see it on a grander scale in the permission of evil. We even see it in our own lives sometimes. You know, I think it's hard to watch someone you love suffer the consequences of their bad decisions. But God's wisdom prevails, and love waits until it's the right time to bless. But the point is that God does not give up on his people. Reprint 2490 is titled Divine Mercy in Hosea's Prophecy. And I think that title speaks for itself. He quotes some of the final verses of Hosea where the prophet is giving his final admonition. And speaking to Israel now, Hosea says this: think about what you will say. Come back to the Lord. Say to him, take away our sin and accept these words as our sacrifice. We offer you the praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on war horses. We will never again say, our God is something we made with our hands. This is because you are the one who shows mercy to orphans. The Lord says, I will forgive them for leaving me. I will show them my love without limits because I have stopped being angry. You know, we learn a lot about the loving and merciful heart of God by studying this lesson in Hosea. We see it everywhere in Scripture. God's love is truly long-suffering. And next, when looking at the failings of Jehu, again, we see that he technically obeyed God, but his heart wasn't really in it. His motives were not pure. And so heart motives are very important to God. They're crucial in God's mind. I think looking back at David's life, I think that's why he was so loved by God. Not because he never sinned, but that his heart was tender and his desire was to serve and please the Lord, and that he could be corrected with just a word or just a story and see the truth of the sins that he committed. And so the Lord isn't looking for perfection, but he is looking for pure heart motives. How important that is. And third, proper worship of God by all of us is absolutely essential. Now, for a Jew, that meant keeping the feasts, following the rituals of the Sabbath and all the features of the law. Of course, we don't do that anymore. But in some ways, our worship is not that different. A Jew who did understand all these things and did all these things and understood in his heart that these were simply tools to better understand God and his ways, his worship grew deeper than just mechanically following a tradition. And I think, you know, that's what our attendance at meetings should do for us. That's what every act of service and sacrifice that we do should do for us. They should help us better understand the Heavenly Father and why he does the things that he does. That thought process will lead us to a deeper appreciation of God and a desire to praise him for who he is. So sometimes when the studies might seem slow, or your business meetings are too long, just remember why you're there and be thankful for what you have and see how you can contribute to the upbuilding of the brethren. We are here to know him better and to serve his people. And finally, we see the importance of fidelity, not only in marriage, but in all our relationships. Can you imagine how Hosea must have felt when Gomer went out looking for other lovers, thinking that they could provide all her desires? You know, when we read the beginning of chapter 3, we saw that God commanded Hosea to love her. And I think, how do you command someone to love someone else? And yet Hosea did, because he knew that love was really a choice. Love was acted out through acts of mercy and kindness. You know, love is just a four-letter word. You could put any letters together. But love is manifested through acts of kindness. And so Hosea could love her again by doing those good things for her. And that's how we can express our love for our spouses and for our brethren. A loving heart, brethren, will always look for ways of blessing others. You know, these are precious lessons that now mean a lot to me from studying this minor prophet who, with God's help, overcame a major problem And he saved a woman whose life would have simply been ruined in slavery. May the Lord add his blessings.